All right, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4 again. You know, the story is told of a young girl who accepted Christ as her Lord and Savior, and she applied for membership in a local church. "Were you a sinner before you received the Lord Jesus into your life?" inquired an old deacon. Yes, sir, she replied. "Well, are you still a sinner? To tell you the truth, I feel I'm a greater sinner than ever." "Then what real change have you experienced?" "Well, I don't know quite how to explain it," she said, "except I used to be a sinner running after sin, but now that I'm saved, I'm a sinner running from sin." Well, she was received into fellowship of that church, and she proved by her consistent life that she was truly converted. And I think that story illustrates the truth about Christians, doesn't it? We still sin, but our desire is no longer to run after sin, but running from sin to something better, right, to Christ. But every Christian, as we all know, has areas in our lives where we want to change. Some would like maybe to have more discipline in their eating or exercise. Others know they need to get maybe their spending or credit card debt under control. Others wish to be maybe more faithful in their daily Bible reading and prayer. And many have tried to change, but they continue in this cycle of failure, which is so discouraging, isn't it? Apostle Paul, I think, wrote about this experience when he said, "The good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" I mean, you could just hear his exasperation. Putting off sin, growing in holiness, where you become more like Jesus, is often a very slow and frustrating process. The sin that you don't want to do, you do, practicing the very thing that you hate, and that's discouraging. That's defeating. Who's going to set you free? Well, praise God, Paul gives the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Lord Jesus has the power to help you overcome sin and live a holy life, where you're no longer running after sin, but running from sin to Christ because you found him more wonderful. And so in this second session, we're going to look at how to live a holy, sanctified life. And as I mentioned, Paul really focuses these last two chapters on that, right? On your walk with God, where you excel still more. And walking, as we've seen, means walking in agreement with God because you delight in him. Well, to walk in agreement with God, you must walk according to his word. That's where you're going to find his will. And his will for you is your sanctification, that you're holy. And so to excel still more in your walk with God, so you please him, you must be holy. So I've titled this, Delighting in God by Being Holy. Delighting in God by being holy. And so I want to read through this passage. And I want to start in chapter 3, verse 13, and I want you to see the emphasis that Paul puts on holiness here, or sanctification. Look at verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So all the way through this, you see his emphasis, right, on holiness, right, on sanctification. And these verses reveal that God's concerned about your sanctification. And so my aim in this session is to help you understand how to walk in holiness, how to overcome sin, so that you can actually live a life pleasing to God. So let's look at this. First, to be holy, you need to know what it means to be holy. What does that mean? The word sanctification that Paul uses throughout this text comes from the root word holy. It means to be set apart, to mark off, to be separate. And we know from Scripture that the distinctive characteristic of God is holiness. He alone is holy. Holiness is what separates God from all other things. And it's interesting because that word holiness is really hard to define. It's almost always defined negatively. So it means God is set apart from all that's unclean. He's set apart from all that's evil, wicked, or sinful. God is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. That's what sets him apart. Positively, we might say holiness means that God is pure. But then we got to go back to the negatives, right? He's altogether, entirely, completely, exhaustively, unblemished, unstained, undefiled. He alone is holy. And so since God, your Father, is holy, he wants his children to be holy. His will is your sanctification. That's his will. So this call to sanctification means then, number one, you're to be separate from sin so that you can be set apart to God. Be separate from sin so that you can be set apart to God, so that you can enjoy him. Now, initially, that happens at salvation, right? You believe in Christ. You're reconciled to God. You're brought into this relationship with him so that you can fellowship with him and delight in him. You can hear him when he speaks to you through the word. Right? I remember reading the Bible before I was a Christian. I didn't hear anything. It didn't make sense to me. And then once I get saved, I'm reading the Bible and I'm like, I'm hearing God's voice. I've been brought from death to life. I have this relationship. And so I can hear when he speaks and I can respond back to him in prayer. I can marvel at his majesty. I can be in awe of his glory. You have communion with God. But we all know that when we sin, that communion's broken, right? That fellowship is broken. You're still saved, but there's no fellowship. It's kind of like being married, right? You're married. You get a fight with your spouse. You're still married, but to have fellowship, to have communion, you got to resolve the conflict. And so John writes, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. You can't have fellowship with God if you're walking in sin. So to restore fellowship, you got to confess your sins. And when you do, praise the Lord, God is faithful. He's righteous to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness so you can again fellowship with him. That's why Christians are frustrated when they sin, right? It affects our fellowship. Does that sound like you? Maybe you're in that place. Are you discouraged when you keep sinning? See, sanctification then is the process where you learn how to put off sin, put on righteousness, so you become more like Christ, so you can walk in a manner pleasing to God. Now, second, to grasp holiness properly, understand that holiness is internal before it's ever external. It's internal first. I think when some people hear this call to holiness, all they think about is externals, outward appearances. I remember growing up, I grew up in Catholic church, and I remember this lady, whenever we went to church, she would walk around like this, literally, walk around like that with her nose up in the air, and she's holier than now, and she was one of my friend's mom, and I thought, it's all fake, man. I know how she, I've been to her house, you know. And people think it's that holiness is all outward, all things you do or don't do. Jesus confronted the religious people of his day because all they were concerned about was externals. He said this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so the outside of it may become clean also." I mean, imagine you're going back there, you're going to get some food, and you grab a cup, and you're ready to put the coffee in there, and you look inside, and it's filled with garbage. It's filthy. It's clean on the outside. Looks good on the outside. That's what he's saying, right? You guys look good on the outside. You don't look good on the inside. It starts inwardly first. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous or holy to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy, lawlessness. Strong words, right, from our Lord. Strong words because he was concerned about their souls, right? They're just thinking religion's outward. Holiness is outward when it actually begins inward. Listen, our fundamental problem before God is that we're dead on the inside. That's our problem. Like a whitewashed tomb, which may appear nice outwardly, but full of dead man's bones. And so before you can become holy outwardly, you need life inwardly. God does that. He alone does that. And that's called regeneration, right? Being born again. And we all know what being born is, right? It means new life. Well, being born again means you have new life with God. You're also cleansed on the inside by God before you're ever clean on the outside. Well, God alone can do that. Alone does the inward cleansing. I think of Titus, where we're told that God saves us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. God gives you life from above, right, through the Holy Spirit, and it results in you being washed, cleansed on the inside, renewed on the inside. And that's where holiness must begin. There's an inward cleansing. There's an inward giving of life. And when God does that, when you have that, then you desire to be like God. You desire to walk in holiness. And so the way you receive this new life, of course, is by, and this cleansing is by believing in Christ. That's where it must begin. Trusting in the finished work of Christ for you personally. And once you have that, once you've believed, then you can live a holy life. See, so holiness is not about a bunch of external rules. It's about delighting in God and desiring to please him because you have his life. You've experienced that. He's done a work in you. And so notice how Paul here emphasizes holiness begins inwardly. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness begins in the heart. It begins inwardly because God's changed your heart. And if your heart hasn't been changed by God in regeneration, if that hasn't happened to you, then holiness is all externals. It is a bunch of rules and regulations. And in that case, holiness is not a delight, it's drudgery. So that when you hear a sermon on holiness, you're weighed down. It's a burden, it's a duty. You see it as legalism, not as a delight. But if God has changed your heart and given you a new one, you strive for holiness because you desire to delight in God. I mean, it's the difference between night and day, right? Life and death. And so which one are you? Do you long to be holy so you can delight more in God? Or is holiness a burden, a drudgery, a bunch of rules? And those are two opposite things, right? Now, maybe you've attempted to change and to overcome sin and be holy, but it's been a very defeating and discouraging process. So when you hear a message on holiness, you think this, I've tried that, and it doesn't seem to work. So I want to encourage you in this lesson, right? There is hope to change. There is hope to change. I mean, you think about the Thessalonians in chapter 1. They're radically changed inwardly at conversion, right? They went from serving dead idols to serving the living and true God. But though they had this initial change, they still had other areas in their life where they needed to grow in holiness. You progress in this. So holiness, it means to be separate from sin so you can be set apart to God. And this desire to be holy begins inwardly because God has radically changed you in regeneration so that you have his life from above. And when you have that, you desire to walk and please God by being holy. So look at B here. That's what holiness is. Second, to be holy then, you're to be properly motivated. What is your motivation? Well, when Paul says Verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. You must know, number one, your motivation to be holy is not because you're trying to earn something. Your motivation cannot be that you're trying to earn something from God. You're not attempting to earn salvation. Right? The Bible is very clear. Salvation is not by works. It's the gift of God. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You're saved by God's grace through believing in Christ. It's God's gift to you. That's not something you work for. You can't achieve salvation. Only Jesus can save you. Praise God for that. Sanctification, then, is not working to get saved. That's not what we're talking about. In Philippians, Paul, when he discusses sanctification, says this, work out your salvation. Now, listen to that very clearly. He does not say work for your salvation. He says work out what you already have. Work out what God has already worked in. You're already saved in Christ, so live out who you are. Live out the inner transformation that God has graciously done in you. And so Paul is focusing on your responsibility to live your life in a consistent manner of the gospel so you bring glory to Jesus. Your incentive to live a holy life is not because you're trying to earn your salvation. That's not what we're talking about. But your motivation to be holy is also not because you're trying to earn God's favor. And I think this is where sometimes Christians struggle. After they sin, they think they need to do some kind of penance to earn God's favor. And they will torture themselves to prove to God the sincerity of their repentance. And I heard this funny story from a pastor. One man was attempting to show his remorse by only driving on even-numbered streets. And he lived in a big city, you know, 1st Street, 2nd Street, 9th Street, 100th Street, right? So there's all these odd and even streets, right? And so he thought, well, I'm going to really show God that I'm sincere. I'm only going to drive on even-numbered streets. And so he had to get very creative to get to places because there's a lot of one-way streets. But that was his way to show his sincerity to God in hopes to earn God's favor. Now, thankfully, his church was on an even-numbered street so he could get some help from his pastor. But others maybe won't do crazy things like that, but they'll change their diet, not eat sweets, deny themselves of something to earn God's favor. Brothers, you don't need to live a holy life to earn God's favor. You already have God's favor. You have God's favor. He is pleased with you through Christ. So if you sin, the way to restore fellowship with God is simply to confess your sin and turn from it, repent of it. And when you do that, God is faithful and righteous to forgive you. He's righteous to forgive you because Jesus already paid for that. So why do you desire to be holy then? What is your motivation? We see it's not to earn something from God. And if you been seeing it that way, you don't really understand the gospel clearly. If you're a believer, you have God's favor. He's pleased with you because of Jesus. He's forgiven you all your sins because Jesus paid them all. So don't attempt to earn what Christ has already purchased. May your motivation not be to earn something from God. Well, look at number two. Your motivation then to be holy is because your desire is to walk and please God. That's your motivation. It's your desire to walk and please God. Verse 1, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, excel still more. That's your motivation. You have a walk. You walk to please God because you're walking with God. Through Christ, you have this relationship. You have fellowship. God lovingly saved you so you could enjoy Him. Listen, we need to grasp this, right? God is the one who made you. He knows how to satisfy you. Correct? He satisfies you ultimately with Himself. So that when you have him through Christ, you have fullness of joy and pleasures forever. Jesus said it this way, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus gives you bread himself that doesn't fill you up for a day or a year, but forever. And that bread is himself. He is the bread of life. And so if you have Christ, then feast on him. Enjoy him. Let me just exhort you, brothers. Don't be captivated with the blessings Jesus gives. Be captivated with Jesus. Be captivated with Christ. He's what you need. And don't merely look at what Jesus can do for you. Seek him. I think sometimes as believers, we only seek Jesus when we need something. Lord, I need you to deliver me from my anger or my bitterness or my lust or name that sin. Or Lord, I need you to help me with this physical ailment or this troubling situation. Excuse me. Listen, it's not wrong to seek Jesus to help you or deliver you, but it is wrong if that's all you want him for. Some people view Jesus like a genie, right? He exists to meet your needs, help you out of your troubles. But your relationship with Jesus is bigger than your struggle with sin and your need for deliverance. And if that's the only time you're seeking Jesus, when you want something, then you're not walking in the fullness of the loving relationship he wants to have with you. Jesus delivers you from sin so that you can experience the joy of walking with him. And when you have a living, vital relationship with Christ, that's going to drive out sin more than anything else. And so if you're struggling with sin, your vital relationship with Jesus is going to drive that out more than anything else. Just enjoying Christ. You know, when you get in your car and leave today, if you go to get on the freeway, you cannot, it's impossible to go to Sacramento and San Francisco at the same time. Right? It's impossible. They're in opposite directions. Well, in a similar way, if you earnestly pursue Jesus, you will inevitably stop pursuing sin. Right? They're opposite directions. And so pursue Christ through the Word. And when you do, you're going to find Jesus is better and more satisfying than the passing pleasures of sin. And so if you desire to overcome sin and live a holy life, feast on Christ. And again, the way we do that, we just saw this, is through the Word of God, right? The Bible is where you're going to hear his voice. The Bible is where you're going to learn about his glory. This is how you walk and delight in him. I mean, think about this. Every meaningful relationship that you have involves hearing from that person. So if you say you have a closer relationship with a person, but you never listen to her, then you may not have as close a relationship as you think. And if you're married, your wife's going to let you know that. If you say you love Jesus, but you never hear from him through the scriptures, then reconsider whether he's your friend. We got to be in God's Word so we hear his voice, right? Hear the Word, read the Word, meditate on the Word, memorize the Word. Well, meaningful relationships involve not just hearing, right, but involve speaking. So if you desire to enjoy Christ, then when you hear him speak to you through his Word, respond to him in prayer. Respond to his speaking in prayer. Christians, I think we often think of prayer and Bible reading in terms of disciplines that we practice, right? A duty to check off. That's not how Jesus sees them. He views these things in terms of a relationship where you share his life. And so when you read the Bible and you hear Christ speak to you, respond back with prayer. And I would encourage you, learn to pray the words of Scripture. Don Whitney has an excellent book on praying the Bible. I would encourage you to get that. Super helpful in if you want to help your prayer life, where you just learn to pray the scriptures, the words of God. As you read and you hear from God and you learn about amazing things from him, respond in praise. as you read a promise of God that reminds you of a friend who needs that promise, then pray for your friend. When your prayers are stimulated by the Word of God, you know what begins to happen? They become increasingly after the will of God. And prayer becomes a conversation, right? God speaks to you through His Word. You respond back to what He said. That's a relationship, right? God's speaking, you're responding. God's speaking, you're responding. When Paul talks about your sanctification and living a holy life, he's not talking about keeping a bunch of rules. He's talking about delighting in a person. The most glorious person. You're motivated because you delight in God. So if you desire to please God, then strive after holiness. Strive after holiness. Now, third, your motivation to be holy is that this is God's will, right? Verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Pretty clear. And so if you desire to please God and walk in agreement with Him, and you know His will is your sanctification, then strive to be holy. You'll make efforts to be separate from sin so you can be set apart to God. Your Father wants you to be separate from all that's evil and fleshly and impure so you can enjoy His presence. And the way you enjoy Him is by walking in the light, practicing the truth, agreeing with what God says. So knowing His will is your sanctification, that should motivate you. Okay, then I need to do this. I need to strive after this because I would desire to please God. All right, so we've seen what it means to be holy. We've seen the motivation to be holy. Third, then, is you got to know how to walk in holiness. How do you do this? And I think it begins with this. Number one, understand your part and God's part in sanctification. Understand your part and God's part in sanctification. God has predestined all Christians to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's what He's predestined for you. So that means if you're a Christian, you are progressively becoming more like Jesus. That's sanctification. That's different from justification, right? In justification, you're declared righteous in your standing so that in sanctification, you may become righteous in your practice. Justification is what God does for you in Christ, while sanctification is what God does in you. Justification puts you in a right relationship with God. Sanctification exhibits the fruit of that relationship. Now, often when it comes to sanctification, I think Christians are confused about what their part is. What's their part? I mean, in the process of sanctification, is it what I do or is it what God does? And some would say, well, it's what God does. It's all God. Let go, let God. Remember that? And what they mean by this is that God, listen, this is, you got to listen to this carefully because this is a false teaching in the church. Here's what they say. God must give you grace to obey. And if He doesn't give you grace, then you won't be able to obey. So I'm waiting on God to give me grace so that I can obey. That sounds somewhat right? Or does it? But notice what comes first, grace, then obedience. So those who believe this and who teach this say the reason they're not changing is because God hasn't given them grace. Can I just suggest that that's simply a clever way of blaming God of why you're not changing? That's all that is. You've become so clever, you blame God why you're not changing. It's because God hasn't given you grace. So others react to that and they say, no. The Bible clearly teaches you must obey. You must be holy. You got to grind it out for Jesus. And there's no emphasis of depending on God. So is it all God or is it all me? And I would say this, the biblical answer is yes. It is all God and it is all you. You have to be fully engaged. You got to involve your will. You got to step out in obedience while you rely totally on Christ. So you have an obligation to act, but you must depend on the Spirit. And so I would say it this way, you must depend and obey. And so in sanctification, just remember D period, O period. Depend and obey. And to fall away from either of those is to fall into error. So when it comes to sanctification, it's all you and it's all God. Now, Paul shows this tension in a number of places. One of them is in Philippians when he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." That's Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Christians are to work out their sanctification. You are to be holy. You are to obey Christ. And when you do that, God works in you. So notice, God works when you work. So you're not to wait for God to work. No, he's ready to help you. His will is your sanctification. Do you think he's ready to help you? If that's his will, of course. And so you're not to wait for God. You're to work while you depend on God to assist you. And he promises to do that. Chapter 5 of Thessalonians, verse 23. This is how Paul ends this whole section on walking with God, right? Chapter 4, chapter 5, he begins with your sanctification, right? What you do. Notice how he ends. Verse 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." So who's doing the sanctifying? You or God? Yes. Yeah, you and God. You as you depend on God. God will sanctify you. He works through your efforts as you depend on him. So walk in holiness. You have a part in this. You must act while you depend on God. It's depend and obey. So when God calls you in verse 3 to obey and says, "Abstain from sexual immorality," when you by faith obey that command, he empowers your obedience. Now let me give you an illustration. Think of Peter. When he was in the boat out in the lake and he sees Jesus walking on the water, can Peter walk on water? That's a trick question, right? No, he can't walk on water. But through Jesus' power, he could. But for Peter to walk on water, what does he have to do? He's got to step out of the boat. And then when he does, Jesus enables him to walk on water. Did anybody else walk on water? Nope, nobody else got out of the boat. God empowers your obedience. You're called to serve, to obey, to grow in holiness, but you must depend on God's power. It's only by his power and enablement that you will be sanctified. So you labor according to his power that mightily works within you. Second, to walk in holiness, so it's depend and obey. Second, to walk in holiness, you need hope that you can be holy. You need hope. I think sometimes like we're like Paul, where you're doing the very sin you hate. You seem to have no power. Sin has the upper hand. You're defeated because you keep giving into the same temptation over and over, even though maybe you've determined you're never going to do that again. And you feel like the wretched man in Romans 7. Is there any hope of putting sin to death? And the answer is yes, your hope is in God himself. He wants you to be holy. That's his will. So he enables you to be holy. You have God's enabling grace. Brothers, you have God's enabling grace. God not only saves you by his amazing grace, he sanctifies you by his grace. The grace that saves is the grace that sanctifies. God's grace is power you experience. I think of Paul when he had that thorn in the flesh. Remember that? A messenger from Satan, right? Tormenting him. And he pleads with the Lord 3 times that it might leave him. And remember Jesus' answer, right? "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." You know, some people, some Christians never get there. They never experience his grace in their weakness because they give up. And then sometimes God just puts you in a place where there's nowhere out and you got to cry to him like Paul. And you find out something, his grace is sufficient. So the next time you're in that place, you know his grace is sufficient. And the next time it's a bigger thing, right? And the next time it's a bigger thing. And you keep finding out his grace is more than sufficient. Amen? Jesus gives power through his enabling grace to help you stand under trial and defeat sin. Jesus is full of grace. Doesn't John say that somewhere? John 1? Grace upon grace we've received. It just keeps coming. Grace upon grace. And through his infinite fullness, you receive this grace upon grace, and that enables you to live in a way that's pleasing to him. Listen, you need grace, brothers, to live a holy life. And in Jesus, you have that grace and you have his power so that you can change and live in a way pleasing to him. Praise God for that. And I've been a Christian for almost 40 years now, and I've seen God do that. And I know that some of you men out there can amen that and say, I have too. Right? He gives enabling grace so that you can live in a way that pleases him. Because his grace empowers you to live this way. So grace not only motivates you to live right, grace enables you to live right. You have hope to be holy, secondly, because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to who? Who's he gives his Holy Spirit to? To everybody? No, to you. Right? You're a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit. He indwells in you. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. And so the amazing reality when you become a Christian, God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you. And you know what one of the dominant characteristics of the Holy Spirit is? Power. Power. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The Spirit comes in power. Omnipotent power. Praise God. He empowers you to be holy and overcome sin. That's why in Romans it says, if by the Spirit you are to put to death the deeds of the body, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit, it's interesting, it's not even worded right. I mean, right, it's proper English, it would be, if you're putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, the phrase by the Spirit should be last. Paul puts it, it's put first, right, in our translation, because in the Greek it's put first. For emphasis, the only way you can put to death the deeds of the body is by the Spirit. So you got to learn how to ask the Holy Spirit to enable you to do that. I can testify to you that over the years, the Lord has enabled me to overcome dominant sins in my life. Putting them to death. It's funny, you know, I look at one of my sons and I'm like, he's got anger issues. I thought I used to be just like that. But the Lord enabled me to put off anger and put on kindness. Praise God, right? Not 100%, right? I'm still a work in progress. But it's a lot better than it used to be. Sexual lusts were put off and self-control was put on. Praise God for that. Right? You can be confident that as you live in obedient life and holiness, the Spirit's going to take your efforts of obedience and make them effective. He will do that. He wants you to be holy. You will grow in Christ. You will learn to put sin to death. You will change and become more like Christ because God is at work in you. There's no one greater than God. There's nothing stronger than God. Sin is not more powerful than God. So if he's at work in you, then you will be conformed to Christ. You will grow. You will overcome sin. You will become more holy. There's hope, brothers. And so to live a holy life, you have a part to play, right? You are to obey while you depend on God. Your hope to live this way is because you have the Holy Spirit who enables your obedience through his enabling grace. And then third, to walk in holiness, you must repent of any known sin. So here's where I want to get real practical in our last few minutes here. Repent of any known sin. Repentance is changing your mind about sin so you see sin as God does. And because you see it as God does, it leads to change in your actions. And I would suggest this. True repentance begins with acknowledging your sin, right? Confessing it, being broken over your sin, and then changing because you're broken. Where you put off the sin and you put on the appropriate godly behavior. So you can think of the ABCs of change or the ABCs of repentance, right? It begins with acknowledging your sin, being broken over your sin, and then change from sin to righteousness. And here's what I think happens. Christians don't often change because they haven't really repented. They haven't really repented. They go from acknowledging their sin, yeah, this is sin, I know that, to attempting to change. Listen, brothers, if you're not broken, if you don't have that middle part, the B there, the brokenness, that's real repentance, then you're not going to change. You won't change. So let me just run through this a little bit here. Repentance begins with acknowledging your sin. That's where it begins. You have to confess your sin. You got to call sin what God calls sin. And we get good at not calling sin sin. Right? The world redefines sin so it's no longer sin. It's a mistake. It's a disease. It's something else. A child's defiance is now labeled a disorder. Oh, how convenient. Give them a pill. Keep them drugged. How unloving, actually. Or gluttony is now body shaming. It's not sexual sin. You were assigned the wrong gender at birth. Adultery is an affair. You know what an affair is? It's like going to a park. That's an affair. You're no longer a pedophile. You're simply a minor attracted person. How evil. You're not a hoarder who lacks self-control. You have obsessive compulsive disorder. Listen, if you have a disorder or a disease, you need medication to control that disorder or disease. And there's usually no hope of ever getting better. But if what you really have is sin, then what you need is forgiveness, which can be found in Christ. And if you have Christ, then you have that power to overcome that sin and change so you live a life for the glory of God. And so we got to be careful here. We don't want to be conformed to the world. We don't want to redefine what sin is. We don't want to make excuses for our sins. We don't want to rationalize our sin or relabel it. No, if you desire to please God and live a holy life, then call sin what God calls it. And when you do, you have this promise. He's faithful and righteous to forgive you of that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Right? There's hope to change. So call sin what God calls it. And once you acknowledge your sin, then be broken over your sin. Be broken. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Before you can change, you got to be broken over what you've done. And I think this is where many, many times we've acknowledged our sin. We see it as sin, but we're not really broken. We confess it, but we're not really broken. You got to be broken. God calls this godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, Paul writes, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Notice Paul mentions two different kinds of sorrow. And they go in opposite directions. The sorrow of the world leads to death. The sorrow of godly sorrow leads to salvation and deliverance. Now, here's what's hard, brothers. Both of them look exactly the same. They look exactly the same. They result in both persons being sad. They may shed tears. They may feel remorse. That's why we got to discern. Is it godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? Because you could feel bad about your sin for the wrong reason. And you're not really broken. So the issue is not whether you're sad. The issue is what you're sad about. Worldly sorrow is sad at being caught. Worldly sorrow is sad at losing your reputation. Worldly sorrow is sad at losing the sin and selfish things that you love. Godly sorrow, in contrast, is focused on God. You're pained over your broken relationship with God, your fellowship with God, who you should be delighting in. You're heartbroken that God has been offended and grieved. So let me give you an example. Judas, after he betrayed Jesus, expressed sorrow. He expressed remorse. He even said, "I have sinned by betraying an innocent man." So he acknowledged his sin. He felt bad about it and went and hung himself. Because it was all about him. He wasn't sad about his relationship with God and how he offended God. Peter, after denying Jesus three times, also had sorrow. In fact, after the third time he denied Jesus, Jesus looked at him. And it broke his heart that he betrayed his master. And he went out and wept bitterly, broken over his sin, how he sinned against Christ. And you could look at all kinds of examples in Scripture. You have Pharaoh, right, in Egypt. Right? He tells Moses, hey, go pray to your God and get rid of this whatever plague it is. And Moses goes, man, great, I'm going to go do it. And he goes, I'll let you go. And he goes and prays, and God, and the worldly sorrow wants relief. That's what you want. You want relief. So once Pharaoh got relief, hardened his heart. So then the next plague comes and he calls in Moses. Moses, I've sinned this time. He acknowledges sin. God is the righteous one. Well, I'm the sinner. Acknowledges his sin. Knows it's wrong. Go pray to God to remove this. Well, Moses now is a little wiser, right? It's 2 Corinthians 7, right? You need discernment. Is this worldly sorrow, godly sorrow? Moses is a little wiser. He goes, you still don't fear God. You don't fear God. Sure enough, Moses goes and prays. God removes the plague. He got relief. He hardened his heart again. That's worldly sorrow. You want relief. Once you get relief, your repentance is over. It's not real. All human sorrow or remorse without God has no transforming power. So if all you have is worldly sorrow, you have no transforming power. In contrast to the world's sorrow, godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, true salvation in Christ, and deliverance from your sin. Because Jesus not only saves you from your sin, he delivers you from your sin. That's his reputation. That's his power. And so true repentance always produces sorrow, godly sorrow. And if there is no godly sorrow, then there's no true repentance. You have sorrow over your sin, sorrow toward God that issues in a desire to leave that sin and turn from it so you can restore your relationship with God. He says it produces repentance without regret. You never regret that because your greater delight is Christ. And so someone who has truly repented then will have an aggressive turning toward holiness. Look at verse 11. Look at how Paul describes this. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. And everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So notice, you have worldly sorrow, godly sorrow. How can you tell the difference? He says, godly sorrow produces something. It produces actions that you can see, and it's in it for the long haul. He says, behold, and that word behold is wow. I mean, Paul was stunned by their response. this earnestness. And then he mentions seven things. And it's interesting, before each word, he says, he puts the word what. What earnestness? What vindication? What zeal? That's a comparative word. So when he says, it wasn't just earnestness, it was what earnestness? It was like over-the-top earnestness. Out of this world, vindication and avenging of the wrong. That's true repentance. All those things, those seven things. And so you can examine yourself and go, do I have an earnestness to right this wrong, to get it out of my life? Do I have a vindication, a desire to clear my name, to do whatever it takes to show that I'm really repentant? The indignation, that means a hatred, an anger toward the sin, toward how it affected your relationship with God. What fear? You no longer fear men. You don't care what people think about you. You fear God. See, a lot of times people, they don't want to come forward because they fear what men will think. Who cares what men think? I'm repentant. I want to fear God. What longing? I want to restore my relationships with God and others that my sin has hindered. What zeal? Right? There's a passion to get things right. What avenging of the wrong? Whatever it takes to, whatever the consequences are, I'm going to accept them. That's brokenness. That's godly sorrow. That's real repentance. And once you have that, once you're broken and have truly repented, then you can change. See, and I think a lot of times we try to change. We acknowledge our sin and we try to change and we're not really broken. We still secretly love our sin. We really don't want to give it up. But if you really are broken, then you can change. And you change by putting off sin and putting on the appropriate godly behavior. Look at Ephesians 4. And we'll finish with this. Ephesians 4. And let me just say this. A key biblical principle to understand for personal change is that you don't break sinful habits, you replace sinful habits. Understand that. You don't break sinful habits, you replace them. So the Bible doesn't tell you to merely stop thinking ungodly thoughts or doing ungodly practices. It says to replace them with godly thinking and godly practices. And notice how Paul says this, Ephesians 4:22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Notice the replacement principle, verse 22 and 24. Put off those old sinful practices, put on godly, righteous behavior. And then he's going to go through the rest of the chapter and give you examples, right? Verse 25, lay aside falsehood, put aside speaking lies. What's the put on? Speak truth. Speak truth. Or how about verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer. Stop stealing. What's the put on? You must labor. Go get a job. And give. So stop taking from people. Start, get a job and start giving to people. Or verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. What's the put on? Right? Why are you bitter and angry? Because people have offended you. So what's the put on? Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So you replace those old sinful habits with new godly habits. That's the replacement principle, right? Put off the old, put on the new. But you notice that right in the middle of putting off the old and putting on the new is verse 23, right? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And this verse, I think, is really the key to holy living. To put off the old and put on the new, that cannot happen unless there's a continuous pattern of renewing your mind in the truth, in the scriptures, right? And so what we see here from verse 23 is that this process really of renewal begins inward. You're renewed inward in your heart, in your mind. Sin begins in the heart, expresses itself outwardly. Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. Holy living begins in the heart and the mind and expresses itself outwardly. Change in behavior begins with change in your heart and mind. And the primary tool, again, that God uses is His Word. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make you a man of God. That's what He's going to use. So this inner renewal will lead you to putting off your old sinful ways and putting on a new way of life that pleases God. And so God's will, brothers, is your sanctification. That's His will. To be separate from sin so you can be set apart to Him. Your motivation to do this is your desire to please Him and delight in Him. Being holy, though, requires you to be obedient. Step out in obedience while you depend on God to help you change. And with Jesus' help, you can do this. Sin is put to death in the power of the Spirit. And when you step out in obedience, God will give you enabling grace to help you overcome that sin so you can actually live a life pleasing to God where you can enjoy Him. Change is possible. Praise God. He does this through His Word as you walk in obedience. Let me pray. Lord, we're so thankful again, Lord, for Your Word. It's so direct. It's not that difficult. We make it difficult. So I just pray, help us, Lord, as we even think about some of these, the practical application of where we may need to change. And maybe where we have really not been broken over sin, or we didn't know about the replacement principle. We've been trying to put off something, and that's all we think about is to put off and not to put on. So, Lord, I just pray, help these brothers. Examine kind of where they're at. Help them in this process of sanctification, that where they step out in obedience and You will help them. Oh, give them hope. Give them encouragement. And Lord, we pray as we're about to eat lunch that You would bless our conversations, bless the food we're going to eat. I pray that You would use it. We're thankful for all those who prepared it. Just bless our conversations around our tables, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.